platform that has been made for me so that I can see people at the back. One was made for me at Sal House when I went to preach there every month. But it will be beneficial to others, Rod and me particularly, so thank you. And I found such a warm and lovely welcome here as a church. When Simon gave me these two chapters to preach on, and if you read chapter 34, thank you for coming. But he gave me these two and he said, you can choose what you like. So we're looking at chapter 35. But we will do that in the context of that previous chapter. I'm sure we're all disturbed, and this is a really good link, by the war in Europe. This, what is now being called for us, a hybrid war. But for the people in Ukraine, this has been 3 years of daily terror, injury, and death. And when you live in that kind of atmosphere, your hands grow tired having to repeat so many things because of these actions. Your knees go weak from fear. And sometimes we are like that, aren't we? In another way, slightly. We have, in this world around us, this ungodly world in which we live, so many challenges to our faith. Every time you turn the TV on or watch a program or see an advert, we find the Christian faith is challenged. And we may be tired. Our faith may be weak, our hearts may be disturbed. But this is a passage that should encourage you. Look at what it says in verses 3 and 4. With this news, strengthen those who have tired hands and encourage those who have weak hearts, weak knees. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong and do not fear, for your God is coming to destroy your enemies. He is coming to save you. Isn't that good news? Doesn't that encourage us in these difficult days? Tired and weak as the people were in the time that we're looking at in Judah, they are tired and they are weak because their brothers in the north have been taken away by Assyria. And now Assyria has turned its attention to Judah. And just like them, we may tire. We may be fearful. We may be intimidated. But we have a better king. King Hezekiah, well, as faithful as King Hezekiah was, only the Lord could save Jerusalem. As prayerful as King Hezekiah was, he would fail his people. He would settle for peace in his time. The kings in Jerusalem and the northern capital of Samaria were only God's regions. The Lord will come to reign in person. The true king, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ. He is the king. When you turn to the New Testament begins, this is a record of Jesus the Messiah, a descendant of David and Abraham. We remember these words God promised to Abraham. Your descendants will become many nations and kings will be among them. King David is in that list at the beginning of Matthew. and many kings, King Hezekiah, and it leads us to King Jesus. We're in Isaiah, perhaps one of the most well-known passages in Isaiah. Are these words from Isaiah 9. We will be reading them in the as we approach Christmas, won't we? For a child is born to us, a son is given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His government and its peace will never end. He will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David for all eternity. The passionate commitment of the Lord of heaven's armies will make this happen. And this section of Isaiah is the book of the king. I hope you've still got a copy. I'm sure this looks like Peter's work. So Peter's given a good outline, the book of the king. And then we've got the suffering servant, and then the return, the coming, the king to come. What will King Jesus do for his people? Well, King Jesus will renew the earth. There is a real contrast. If you read chapter 34, and then you come to chapter 35, there is an amazing contrast with what the Lord does to Edom and what the Lord will do to his people, what he will do for them. Edom is a distant cousin to Israel. You know, Jacob and Esau, Isaac's children, and so they're thinking of Uncle Esau, and you know that Jacob and Esau didn't have the happiest of relationships, and that carried on throughout the history. So Edom comes from Esau, and there was this continual conflict. When I thought about this and was looking at the people of Edom, they lived south of Israel and they lived up in the heights, in the mountains, and my mind went, as it sometimes wanders, but it went to Star Wars. And I thought, these people are like those people shooting at Luke Skywalker as he is racing his land speeder around. You know, these people up in the cliffs and they're shooting down. That's what Edom did for Israel. No guns, though. That's what the tension was between these. And we get a flavour of what they were like to Israel when we just go forward. I think Obadiah is likely to be later on when Jerusalem gets attacked by Babylon. But you get a flavour of the animosity that Edom held towards God's people. In Obadiah and chapter 1 is only one chapter, and verse 10, it tells us the why. This is the charge sheet, Obadiah's charge sheet against Edom. Because of the violence you did to your close relatives in Israel, you will be filled with shame and destroyed forever. When they were invaded, you stood aloof, refusing to help them. Foreign invaders carried off their wealth and cast lots to divide up Jerusalem. But you acted like one of Israel's enemies. You should not have gloated when they exiled your relatives to distant lands. You should not have rejoiced when the people of Judah suffered such misfortune. You should not have spoken arrogantly in that terrible time of trouble. You should not have plundered the land of Israel when they were suffering such calamities. You should not have gloated over their destruction when they were suffering such calamity. You should not have seized their wealth when they were suffering such calamity. You should not have stood at the cross roads, killing those who tried to escape. You should not have captured the survivors and handed them over in their terrible time of trouble. And that is why, when God is talking about judgment for the nations in the previous chapter, he focuses on Edom, because Edom is a model of God's judgment to the ungodly who oppress his people and reject his rule. This is solemn stuff, isn't it? But what will Jesus do? Well, their land, Edom's land, is going to be turned into a desert, but Israel's land, well, their deserts are going to bloom. This is the Atacama Desert in Chile. After a bit of rain fell, and all of a sudden, the flowers spring up. And when you read this passage in Isaiah 35, it is a great passage, isn't it? The wilderness blooming. This would blow David Attenborough's mind, wouldn't it? I had a quick look again at deserts with Attenborough, and he gets rightly excited about this. Do pray for David Attenborough. He's not got much left to live, has he? And he doesn't love Jesus. So just pray for him. But this would blow his mind. Isn't this amazing? This description that Maggie read for us. The wastelands rejoicing and blossoming with spring crocuses. This picture that you've got, when you read it, I thought about a time-lapse video of plants coming to grow. Isn't that brilliant? Here, Jesus comes. And the deserts become fertile. That's amazing, isn't it? You know, we are people who should care for creation. That's good stewardship. That's biblical behavior. It's our mandate. In Genesis 1, we are to govern the world God has made. In chapter 2, it tells us that we are to tend and watch over it. We're to make sure, you know, when you have the Anglia in Bloom competition, which I think this year Berry and Brandon got awards for, you know, you go to visit those places and it's great, isn't it? Don't you love to go to Berry and into the gardens there and have a look at what's there? King Jesus is going to come and renew the earth. And it's going to be like that. And who of you thought you might be sitting on a cloud with a damp bottom? This isn't the case, is it? This is great. This is what Jesus is going to do to our world, for our world. We think about, perhaps you marvel at the lost gardens of Heligan that have now been restored from ruin. But Jesus will do more. The deserts will bloom. And you may think that Rod has got green fingers, but you want to see Jesus's. His fingers are really green. We have got this great hope that lies ahead of us. And he points out that the glory of Lebanon, those massive cedars that were forests, of which now only 12 small copses exist, those beautiful hills that were existing in these days, and the beauty of Carmel and of Sharon with their oaks. Well, he uses the glory of creation. We get overwhelmed with it. There's a chap called Stephen at Somersham. He would go up to Snowdonia, and when he came back from Snowdonia, we know what he would pray. He'd be praying about the glory that God has put in creation. He was overwhelmed. And so should we be. But the glory there of creation, of the beauty of all these things, is compared to the glory of God. You know, we're going to be distracted by Jesus in the new earth. The New Testament tells us that we can see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And the love and the mercy that is seen in Jesus is an expression of the glory of God. Love and mercy. And the beauty of Jesus, the glory of Jesus, the loveliness of Jesus is breathtaking. And it makes us rejoice and be glad and happy. Because this King, if you are a Christian, this King is our Saviour, our brother, our husband, our lover. This King. Isn't that great? Randy Alcorn, you don't need to tell me, you can guess what nationality he is. But Randy Alcorn says, don't ever cease to be amazed at the fantastic, everlasting happiness that God promises his people in the new creation. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong and do not fear, for your God is coming to destroy your own enemies. He is coming to save you. At the end of our day, with tired bodies renewed, the Lord's people will walk with him in a new earth that will look like Eden. Isn't that great? Are you tired? Fix your eyes on Jesus and what he will do. King Jesus will restore the disabled. Your chair's going to be empty. That's great news, isn't it? Empty chairs, discarded crutches. That's what happened when Jesus came. There were signs that the Messiah had come. Jesus quotes from this passage when John the Baptist is arrested. John has been talking Jesus up, and now John is arrested and he's beginning to have some doubts. And so John sends his disciples to Jesus, and in Matthew chapter 11 at verse 3 it says, are you the Messiah we've been expecting, or should we keep looking for someone else? Jesus told them, go back to John and tell him what you have heard and seen. The blind see, the lame walk, those with leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised to life, and the good news is being preached to the poor. See, Jesus doesn't finish the quote. That we need to hang on to. When Jesus called his disciples, from that time on, people were healed. And it wasn't only the disabled, but sick people, three dead people, the widow of Nain's son, the daughter of Jairus, and Lazarus were brought back from the dead. The good news, the message of repentance and forgiveness through faith in Christ and seeing sinners restored was supported by these signs of creation being restored, people being healed. When Jesus walked this earth, that's what happened around him. And it almost seems like he can't help himself. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus will restore the disabled. What we hear in the New Testament is proof of the power of the good news that he not only announces, but he delivers. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever, John tells us in Revelation 21. John the Baptist's expectations of the Messiah were formed by Isaiah, chapters 34 and 35, and other Old Testament promises. And we sometimes struggle with these things, these judgments that lie in the Old Testament upon people. We're a bit like, Carolyn and I went round a few National Trust houses. And they've got some amazing art collections, haven't they? And you're walking up to them, and they've got quite a lot by Anthony van Dyck, the Dutch painter. I don't like his subject matter, but that's for another sermon. But you go walking up, looking at some of these paintings, and then you see one, and you think, oh, that's van Dyck. And when you get there, it says, in the school of Anthony Van Dyke. It's not by him, it's by somebody else who was trained by him. And we're a bit like that, aren't we? We are in the school of John the Baptist when we read through those Old Testament passages, because we fail to see that Jesus came primarily for salvation. He came to save people. Judgment can wait. Jesus comes to save. And if you come feeling the guilt of your life before God, you need to know that though judgment comes, God is eager to save. Christ saves. This church is full of people who are saved people. They're not perfect people. Saved sinners, because that is God's purpose. That is what Jesus has in mind. Edmund Clowney says, Jesus came not to bring judgment, but to bear it. He bears that judgment upon the cross. It's salvation first for Jesus. People restored. It is mercy for the nations, justice later. And when we read the Gospels, when we read about Jesus, we see the glory of the Lord in the land as he has arrived. We see his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. We see his glory as he enters into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday and occupies the temple. God has come. And he took possession of that temple, maybe for hours, much to the religious people's distress. We see the glory of Jesus. It is shown in mercy to the disabled. And King Jesus will return the people to the Lord. If you watch Shed and Buried. Anybody watch Shed and Buried? I'm in the wrong church. Okay. So Henry Cole goes and looks at a shed, finds out what's wrecked in it, buys it cheap, restores it, okay? When you get in the shed with him, some of the cars and some of the motorbikes just are beyond restoration. They don't have a great deal of value and they will cost far too much money to put right. They're not worth restoring. The people of God are not worth restoring. We have no value. But they and we are loved. Why does God save people? What we've been learning in Digging Deeper is not because they are attractive. They become attractive because they are loved. God loves his people. We're not worthy of this. But he is great. In that hymn, A Digging Deeper, you looked at the end on Wednesday or whatever your meeting was, there was a little hymn by Joseph Hart. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. That's all that we can bring to God. Our guilt and sin. But he loves the penitent. And he will draw you to him. This wonderful God who will return his people to the Lord. And he does it through these words. Did you notice these words about ransom and being redeemed? They're words that come from the practice that was laid upon Israel. The duty that a family member had to secure the property of people who have that has been forfeited by their family because of debt, to rescue them by payment, maybe even to rescue them themselves if they've fallen into debt slavery. So there is this duty to ransom them, to redeem them, just like Boaz did for Ruth. And Jesus does that. He ransoms us with his self. He gives himself for us to pay our debt. That is great news, isn't it? You don't need to be better to be blessed. You don't need to work hard. You just need to come to Christ. Jesus came and called Israel to follow him, to recognize him as Messiah, God's true king. Though Jesus was rejected and crucified from Pentecost onwards, the majority of those first Christians were Jewish. God had come and got his people. Jews recognizing Jesus as Messiah, and they will again. And they will again. There is this highway into the presence of the Lord. Jesus said, I am the truth, the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus is our highway of holiness, leading to the very presence of God who lives amongst us. The Lord's old covenant people have been returned to him through a new covenant that Christ has made. And it is not just Israel, but the nations. The Lord God has some form on extending mercy to all peoples. Isaiah tells us earlier in chapter 28 that judgment is God's strange work. This is not normal for him. He is a God of love. And the Lord had mercy on Nineveh, the Assyrian capital, through the ministry of Jonah, though the next generation returned to their wicked ways. And the Lord has mercy on the nations. He has given us a mandate to take the gospel and make disciples of all nations. And Jesus is our highway of holiness. Jesus is our stairway to heaven. Jesus. We need to go with this news. There is no reason to fear. Strengthen the weak knees. Consider this passage. Think about what God will do in Christ. And when you are worried and when you are tired, turn your minds this way. The true king has come. The evil-minded and the fool will suffer vengeance of God. But the people of God will be redeemed. And in Isaiah's poetic image, there will be no more fearsome beasts to stalk you. Sing and rejoice. Look to Jesus renewing creation. Look to Jesus restoring people. Look to Jesus returning people to the Lord. Look to Jesus for future joy in company with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Jesus, King Jesus, gives strength to tired hands, weak knees, and fearful hearts. Rejoice and sing about our King. Just take a few moments to reflect